end of summer day. So last month, our family, we drove happily and noisily down to Florida for our annual summer vacation. We were going down I-95 through South Carolina, then Georgia. Perhaps some of you have gone down that expressway before. And suddenly, we fell upon a massive traffic jam. And if you've been on I-95 about 1 hour north of Jacksonville, Florida, you know that you're surrounded on both sides by lowlands and swamps. And there are no side roads. There were no exits in sight. It was just one long line of traffic. And there were four little kids in the van and two adults. And I watched the thermostat on the van go from 96 degrees to 98 degrees to 100 degrees on that smoking hot black pavement, and our van is black. And so we're just in there roasting, hoping we didn't run out of gas and the air conditioning is going full blast. And my kids, of course, wanted information. When are we going to get through this? When are we going to pass the car crash? What are we waiting for? When are we going to get to where we're going? And for 2 hours, we sat. And it was a parking lot. It was a complete stop. In fact, I said, honey, I'm going to take a nap. Just tell me when it gets moving again. Yeah, I'm serious, actually. I fell asleep for 15 minutes. We didn't move at all. Completely. And all the while, Stephanie's turning on songs and movies and trying to occupy the kids. And they're like, we got to get out of here. We got to move. What are we waiting for? Nobody's moving. Nobody likes to wait. Nobody likes to wait. Never seen that screen on your computer, on your phone, something like that? Loading, please wait. I remember when we had a 386 computer. Remember those with like 4 megabytes of RAM? And you'd wait for an hour for something to load up. Or, you know, 56K modem. You just wait and wait and wait. Loading, wait. I don't know anybody who enjoys waiting. Waiting at the doctor's office. Do you enjoy that? Or waiting at the cashier's line at the grocery store. Waiting in traffic, waiting. Nobody likes to wait. And yet, followers of Jesus live waiting. We survey the scene around us in the culture, in the world, and we see news of impending worldwide war, violence, pandemics, gang violence, drug addiction on the rise, brokenness in families. Our society seems like it's ripping apart. And we look at everything in degradation around us and we say, how long, Lord? We're waiting because you've given us this hope, Lord, that you're going to come and make all things new. But right now we're waiting. We're waiting. And I think many of you are going to resonate with this thought that the older you grow, the more that feeling grows in you. I'm 39 years old, and the more I see year after year how things are seemingly getting worse, and all of the terror and torture and death and violence and opposition to Christ around the world, and the more I long for that feeling, that sense of anticipation, of longing for Christ's return to make all things right again grows. Have you sensed that over the last couple years? As the older you grow, the more you grow in your longing, in your sense of waiting, and you say, how long, Lord? And as we looked at last week, we're not the first ones to wonder this. Followers of Jesus have been wondering for 2 centuries, when is he going to return? His disciples in Matthew chapter 24 asked him this question, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? There's 2 questions, but that phrase, these things, is repeated in Matthew 24. What's these things? Well, Jesus, in the previous chapter, Matthew 23, announced 8 woe judgments against the Pharisees. He was in the temple, and he pronounces judgment against them because they have rejected God's Messiah. They're rejecting this this announcement from God's messengers, John the Baptist being one of them, Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he's announcing these judgments, woe upon you. And then he leaves the temple courts, and he goes out with his disciples, and the disciples, it says in Matthew 24, verse 1 and 2, want to point out the temple buildings to him, and he says, special, important prophecy, he says in verse 2, he says, truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And then the disciples ask that question, tell us when these things are going to take place, the judgments, and then the stones, everything is going to be torn down. What are you talking about here? And so Jesus launches into the discussion on the Mount of Olives, which is nearby, not too far away, just a little walk from the Temple Mount. And so there in the Mount of Olives, Jesus gives what theologians call the Olivet Discourse and unveils for them the signs that will occur within the tribulation period. And then he weaves in three parables to apply. How do these instructions apply? How do they work out in the disciples' life, in our lives, Matthew 24 and in Matthew 25? And if we were to move into the first point, Jesus is giving them a response. How does Jesus respond? Well, what is Jesus going to give to them as a response, and that, how does that tie to us? That's what we're going to look at today as we continue in the second to last message in our parables series, these short, shocking stories of Jesus. And so in Matthew chapter 24, we're going to look at a couple things to clarify, to add to what we talked about last Sunday, and then we're going to hone in on the second main parable, which is in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. So look with me first in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24, and I hear some pages turning and I hear some screens being tapped here. Matthew chapter 24, and we looked at the parable of the fig tree last Sunday. If you missed that message, I encourage you to go on our YouTube channel or on our website and find that, because last Sunday's message this week and next week are all tied together in this important response from Jesus to the question that we all have. So, when is the end? Can we know it? Or what are we waiting for? When will it come to fruition? Can we know? What can't we know? And how are we to live in light of these instructions today? And so in Matthew chapter 24, are you there? Matthew chapter 24, I want you to look at a key phrase there. We've already looked at verse 2. He said, do you not see all these things? Matthew chapter 24, verse 8, He shares about wars and rumors of wars and nation rising against nation. And then he says, but all these things, all those kinds of things are merely the beginning of birth pangs, the pains of life in a broken world. And you can remember from Romans chapter 8, if you're familiar with that chapter, how the Apostle Paul explains the whole world, us and all creation, groans with birth pangs, longing for the day of redemption, longing for the day when all things will be made new. And then Jesus goes on to explain that the hearts of people will grow cold, their love will grow cold. In verse 14, look with me, it says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. All right? And then he unveils from verse 15 to 28, these signs that are within the tribulation period. That's how I interpret it. And then the glorious return of Christ from Matthew chapter 24, verse 29 to 31. His return in power and great glory at the end of the seven-year tribulation. And I'm giving you a little overview here, which we talked about last Sunday, building on that. So stay with me here. Now look at verse 34. It says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. There's a question. What does that mean? Does that mean that the people there, the disciples with Jesus in that moment, hearing these instructions, that generation will not pass before all this stuff, the tribulation period, the perilous times, all of that's going to happen before they're gone? Or is it something else? You're wondering that too? Because that would mean that that the tribulation already happened. And there are some people who believe that. It's called the preterist or the historicist view that sees this fulfillment in 70 AD, the abomination of desolation, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and said, well, this is all actually past, and so we're just looking for the end of it, the glorious return of Christ, and they don't believe in a rapture. They don't believe in that the tribulation period is still to come. Have you heard that view before? Some people believe that? Okay. Jesus has already pronounced judgment on that generation, though. And so if you see here, when he says, do you not see all these things in verse 2, and but all these things are these things, this phrase, these things, is tied to this generation. When these things take place, it's connected with what happens before the tribulation. You notice that? All these things take place. Look in verse 8. But all these things are mere beginnings of birth pangs. If it were everything that Jesus had instructed before up till now, it would include the glorious return of Christ, right? Saying, you're going to see the second coming. Well, that didn't take place because we're still waiting, as followers of Jesus have done for the last 2,000 years. And so what does this mean here? We got to clarify this because it's going to set us up for how we're going to look at the next parable for today. What this is indicating is that this generation is talking about not the lifetime of the people there in front of him, but the lifetime of those who will see those things. And syntactically, that works out. Now, this has puzzled scholars and commentators for hundreds of years, so you may not be fully satisfied with that interpretation. That's okay, right? Dig into it. There's a lot more cross-references that we could go to, but I take it that when he says this generation, it's the generation that observes these things, the seven-year tribulation, right? What have experienced the perilous times from verse 15 to 28. That generation won't pass until these things take place, and then Christ returns. So people who are in the seven-year tribulation experience that. They're that generation. Now, verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, wait a minute here. Now, this is where scholars have gotten confused here, too. Now, stay with me. This is important. Jesus has given the disciples signs, right, Robert? Like, things to look for that will indicate that the time of Christ's return is near. Not the exact hour or day, but near. He used this parable, the fig tree. Tender shoots on the tree. It's an appearance that the summer's going to come.
And they did not understand until the flood came.
The angels in heaven or the Son of Father. But the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. That means nobody anticipated it in the world. Nobody was planning on this happening. It just happened instantly. It was a sudden flood. Noah had been given instructions 32 through 35, moving right into. So I was looking at Michael Rodelnik from Moody Bible, who said, no, verse 36 through 41 is introducing a separate section. A professor from a seminary, my alma mater, one of, as I said, we're rescued, right? Did not judgment. And so here's a way that you can then interpret verses 40 to 30, 41. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. This connotes meant the judgment underwent the flood, right? That's the parallel. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. And so you could say that this is the rapture, right? Those left, they will face in your tribulation period. Those who are taken, raptured, that's the first stage of Christ's return, will not because they are in God's family. And Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 18, that believers will never be abandoned. We will not go through judgment. We will not go through condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus. So you see the parallel here? Now, I'm going to show you two charts because I've just thrown a bunch of theology at Greg in the back, and he's got it all figured out. I see his smile. Overarching timeline. We've looked at this last week. You got a handout when you came in. And I've given you three charts now. One actually showed Travkin about the end of the world as we know it. Those people might differ between those views are our brothers and sisters. Don't miss that. Somebody might have a different view on the timing of the rapture or the millennium, and they still believe the gospel, which means what? They are still saved, and they are brothers and sisters in Christ. So the overarching timeline here, this is how we teach it at Mayfair. The Abrahamic covenant, God's promise to Abraham, God's promise to Moses, then the birth of Jesus Christ. This, of course, is overarching. His death, atoning sacrifice on the cross in our place so that our sin debt could be erased. That is the institution of the new covenant in Christ's blood. God's promise to all who put their faith in Christ, they are saved from the wrath to come. We do not go through the wrath to come. His ascension, pointing upward, and then wait, the beginning, the day of the Lord. See that bracket underneath, day of the Lord, and that's a phrase you could research. The old Robert could have a doctoral dissertation on the day of the Lord if he wants to in his spare time. But the day of the Lord brings judgment. Yes, if you want a handout, my friend Rod's got handouts for you. The day of the Lord, that begins at the rapture of the church. That's the first stage in Christ's coming, 7-year literal tribulation, then the second coming, his return, the end of the age, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, then the resurrection of the unrighteous, and new heavens and the new earth. All right, so that's overarching timeline. There's another chart I'm going to show you here. This one was one of my professors in seminary years back gave us this one. It's a little hard for you to see in the screen. You have it in your hand. And he does a good job of laying out the covenants there, the new covenant. And then he lays out the stages of resurrection, the first righteous, resurrection of the righteous at the rapture, second, resurrection of the righteous at Jesus' second coming, third, righteous and wicked at the end of the millennium. You don't want to be a part of that last one. This is the creation to the recreation when Christ returns and makes all things new. So where we're looking at right now then, okay, if we take it that now Jesus has moved into how do we live in light of his coming, specifically if verses 40 and 41 are describing the first stage, the rapture, then that is at any moment. The sign is his return, the rapture of the church. There will be wars, there will be rumors of wars, things will go on, there will be earthquakes, there will be problems, but that's life in a broken world. The next thing is the rapture of the church. And so then verses 42 through 51 and chapter 25 all the way through to verse 30 would be describing how do you and I live in light of what's next? How we view the end determines how we live right now. How a proper perspective prepares us to faithfully watch. That's the big idea from verses 42 through 51 from last week. Watch, be on the alert, and wait. That's the parable of the 10 virgins that we'll look at now. And also work, because God has given us a task and a mission to do. Watch, wait, work. Last one comes next Sunday. All right, so now turn with me. If you're still with me, you haven't fallen asleep. Yes? All right, thank you. Verses 1 through 13 of Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. How we view the end determines how we live right now. Number one truth to let sink into your heart today, a proper perspective of the end, a proper perspective prepares us to faithfully watch, wait, and work right now. Verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Pause. Capture that scene. So Jesus making a comparison here. What's the kingdom of heaven like? The phrase is a little bit different too when he says will be comparable to. It's how the mysteries of the kingdom during the present age, how this plays out in the present age. 5 of them were foolish, unwise, and 5 were prudent, wise. Now, if you can, recall the book of Proverbs. The unwise person, the foolish person, is one who follows the path of death. The wise, prudent person is one who follows in faith the path of life. For when the foolish took their lamps, verse 3, they took no oil with them. They were unprepared. They didn't have the proper perspective. But when the prudent took oil flasks, along with their lamps, they were prepared. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, the wise, who had put their faith in the message of life, who were faithful and walked in the path of life, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Whew. This is an intriguing, shocking short story, isn't it, Tom? Very interesting. Lots of imagery going on here. Lots of truth wrapped up into a really short little vignette. So I have this painting here of a Jewish wedding. And as you can see, people are clapping and cheering and singing. A man playing violin over to the left. The little tent construct that they would have. It's all part of the ceremony. And there, in the first century Jewish culture, there were lots of things woven in that had to be followed to a T. And to mess up one of those or not follow the protocol would have been a massive offense to the two families who were bringing both son and daughter together to be married. The virgins are bridesmaids here. The virgins are the bridesmaids, part of the bridal party, okay? And they had a specific task. The word used for oil lamp here is debatable. It could have been one of those small oil lamps you hold in your hand. But it also is used for a torch where they would wrap a fabric around a rod and it'd be dipped in oil and then lit like a torch through a courtyard. It'd be used for both of those. Either way, their task is you're to wait, and when the party comes, right, when the final ceremony is to begin and the groom comes, you're to light and you're to prepare the way for the groom. You're to light the way for the groom, for the celebration. Are you starting to make connection points here? And so they had a task. Five were prepared because they had believed and they had prepared and they were wise to listen to the message and the task given to them. The others were unprepared, foolish. Now, in first century Jewish culture, the father of the groom was the one who'd actually say, "All right, now's the day." He alone would know the exact day because he would have his son and actually probably other members of the family working on preparing the home. The home would be attached to the groom's father's house, but it would be a separate house, but part of it all together in these little villages. And they would work and they would build and prepare a place for the son to bring his bride to upon their wedding day. And Jesus said in John 14, what was he doing for us? "Behold, I'm preparing a place for you in my Father's house. There are many rooms." See all the connections here? Jesus is preparing a place for his people. Jesus is the groom in this story. And that's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This preparation from the Old Testament prophets is woven together that God would bring his people to himself, the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 19. Okay, so the father then decides, now's the time. Son, you've prepared enough. The house is perfect. All right, here we go. And then there were several sequences that would take place. Okay, so the groom left his parents' home with a contingency of friends to go to the home of his bride where the wedding ceremonies were carried out. After this, the entire wedding party formed a processional to a wedding banquet at the home of the bridegroom. Like he's bringing his bride home, okay? The wedding feast was usually held at the house of the groom. And so this is what Jesus is explaining here. So the groom, the 10 virgins are there, the bridesmaids, and they've been given a task, but there's a delay. And delaying is that timing between the two stages, right? The timing between right now and the rapture. We're waiting for the groom to come. We're waiting. And so they're waiting and they fall asleep. Now it's not a criticism of the wise or the unwise that they fell asleep. It's just a long time. Jesus is communicating this delay goes on. And when we are waiting in this broken world, and we're waiting and longing for the day when Christ will return, and we don't know when he's returning, then we can grow weary and wandering. But suddenly the message comes. There's a shout. Look, at midnight there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom has come. Come out to meet him. And I want to read for you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is a linkage here. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, verse 15, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a, say it, yeah, with me, with a shout, right? With the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So here we are waiting. We're waiting for our King to come. We're waiting, and as we survey the brokenness of our world and we face the effects of sin and depravity and illness and disease and wars and pandemics, we wait, but we live with readiness and preparedness because our King is coming. And so he arrives, the shout, and then those who have not believed in and not followed the path of life, that is signifying the foolish, the unwise, they're not ready. Readiness indicates regeneration, meaning the ones who are ready have been reborn because they put their faith in the Messiah. They've believed the words of the groom. Those who haven't are unregenerate. They've not been born from above. They've not been born again. They don't have the new life of Christ, and so they're not ready. And so it's too late. And there will be a day when it will be too late. They won't be ready. Later, the other virgins came saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. Open up the door. This reminds me of when Jesus said, many will come, and they will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not? I never knew you. Depart from me. That little phrase there, I do not know you, is one of the bank phrases of this whole little story. Does Jesus know you? Not do you just say, oh, well, I'm a part of the religious structure. Oh, I'm a part of the church thing. But does Jesus know you? Are you in his family? Have you believed in the words of life? Have you believed that what he said is true? And everything that he did and everything that he said points toward who he is, that he alone is the rescuer, that he alone is the Messiah, that he alone is the one who will return and will judge with perfect righteousness and justice, and he will come again and he will make all things new. Have you believed that? Does Jesus know you? Do you know him? Are you in his family? And what does Jesus say about this moment? It will come unexpected. It will become unanticipated. It's imminent, the return of Christ to rapture his church. Now, in modern American culture, we kind of reverse this. So I have a short video clip to show you in just a second from Stephanie's bridal procession. Stephanie, where are you sitting back there? We had some van trouble this morning. You might have noticed me get up about three times. Glad she's here and in one piece. But we kind of do this in reverse, but there's a similar anticipation. All the planning, the preparations. You love planning weddings. No, you don't. I've never been a part of a wedding that didn't have drama. I tell everybody that in premarital counseling, by the way. Never is there no drama in a wedding planning. But there's all this buildup and anticipation and planning and celebration and events before. And then the day comes, finally. And everybody's ready, and the groomsmen walk out with the groom, and the pastor comes out, and he stands in the center. And here's the groom standing kind of nervously and kind of anxiously, kind of amazed that this is even happening and how blessed he is. And the music's going and going. And I remember Stephanie had these live musicians, these nice young ladies from Florida playing live music at our wedding. And they played for like 20 minutes. I thought, okay, this is long. I'm waiting. And then finally the music shifted. I thought, oh yeah, okay. No, just the bridesmaids. And they slowly walked down, my sister being one of them. I mean, just slowly, 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 slowly. And then the flower girl and the ring bearer, slowly, slowly, slowly. And I'm looking, and doors shut in the back. And the music, then there's another like 3-minute interlude of live music. And I'm waiting, 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 waiting. And then the door swung open. And the music changed. It's a new piece. And it was almost like a shout, and everybody stood up to their feet. We didn't know the exact moment, but we were waiting with anticipation. So, for 59 seconds, bear with me. This will just kind of rehearse your mind about what it's like to wait. Go ahead and play that, Carly. All right, that's enough. Now you can all say you attended our wedding. But that anticipation, that waiting is over, and there will be a day which no one knows except the Father, when Christ returns to rapture his church, and it could be today. It could be today. But how are we living in light of that news? Jesus says to wait is to live with readiness and preparedness. Because our King is coming. Our King is coming. Are you foolish, unwise, or are you wise by putting your faith in Jesus Christ? Does Jesus know you? Do you know him? Have you trusted in him? And then, as followers of Jesus Christ, do you have a perspective, a proper perspective that prepares you to wait faithfully, to watch faithfully, and to, as we'll see next week, work faithfully, because we have a mission, we have a task to bring light, to prepare the way, to shine the light of Jesus Christ. Our King is coming, and his light and his life are worth living for more than anything that you can get or squeeze out of this life. One day, now 8 years ago, was on a little drive from home to pick up some groceries, little errands with my son Hudson, who was only 5 at the time. And as we were driving around, I think we had an assignment to buy some hamburger meat, maybe some other things, and we were singing his favorite song, probably Thomas the Train song, loudly. And then suddenly Hudson said, "Daddy, Jesus is breaking through the clouds." He looked out that front window and he saw a scene like this. And in front of us was this exquisite sunset of this bright orange and yellow hues and maybe some purple thrown in there and the sunlight rays behind the clouds. And he said, "Daddy, dude, look, look." And even back then at 5 years old, Hudson could command an attention of 100 feet around him at any given moment. And so he wasn't going to wait for Daddy. He said, "Look, I mean, right now, Papa, look at the clouds. Jesus is breaking through the clouds." Then he said something that sunk into my heart. I never want to lose. He said, "I want Jesus to come over for dinner. I want him to come, and I want him to have dinner with us, and I want him to stay. Is he coming, Daddy? Is that him? Is Jesus breaking through the clouds right now?" And I, with little tears in my eyes, I said, "Hudson, maybe, but maybe not right now. Maybe not yet. But he is coming. He's coming really soon. He's coming at any moment, and he's going to break through the clouds with a shout. And when he comes, he's going to make all things right. He's going to remove pain. He's going to love us forever and ever as his people. And we'll be with him, and we're going to have dinner with him. We're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb," Revelation chapter 19. "And all our tears will be wiped away. The former things, all the past, all the pain will be gone. All things will be made new. And he is coming. He's going to come, and he's going to be with you. He's going to be with us. We will be with him forever and ever." And he said, "Wow, Daddy, can he come today? Because we got dinner." And that just gripped my mind, and I looked out with him across the sky, those bright colors, and imagine it's certainly going to be 100-fold beyond that when he returns and breaks through the clouds. And then I thought, am I really today living with a readiness and a preparedness right now like Jesus is coming for dinner? Because if I did, everything would change really about how I think and about how I live and what I'm working for, what I'm talking about, what my mind's focused on, what my work is bent towards. Everything would change if I were living like Jesus coming over for dinner tonight. And he could. And he could. In 1 Peter chapter 3, said this Apostle Peter wrote to believers who were under persecution, under hatred, under opposition, and we see that growing in our culture, but they were living in the hope of Christ's return, how to suffer faithfully for the sake of Christ and the hope of his return. That's the core truth of 1 Peter. And he said, "Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." See, the great end of the gospel is not getting stuff from God. It's getting God himself, his life, his light, his love, being in relationship with him, being in his family. That's the great, glorious return of the gospel. And all that while, I think, am I just treating this life right now, this span of life, as an opportunity to get enough stuff from God? Or am I living like, no, God in Christ, the groom, is coming, and he's the reward? Think about that. Think about that. In Romans, the Apostle Paul said this, and here's our word again. He said, the ultimate, he said, the revealing of the sons of God talking about this. We have not yet received this, what all creation is longing for, the revealing of the sons of God, or adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. He continues this way in Romans 8. He says, for in hope we have been saved. So you have been saved for this temporal life now. For in hope we have been saved of what is to come. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. That's the message of the 10 virgins, this Matthew 25 parable. Are we passionately anticipating, captivated by, eagerly waiting like Jesus is coming for dinner? Like Jesus is coming to take us home? Or are we just living for stuff right now? As we'll learn next week, we're called to faithfully watch, wait, and work. But the purpose for which we even work is not to just get stuff in this life, but to give generously and to serve God's people. Totally different purpose, because we have a different proper perspective that calls us and that enables us to faithfully watch, wait, and work. To live waiting with readiness and preparedness, because our King is coming. You see, our actions reveal our beliefs and to whom we belong. The actions of these bridesmaids, some prepared, waiting and ready, some not, revealed what they believed and to whom they belonged. How about you? Hudson taught me, my little guy, he's gripped with hope, not just for what Jesus Christ had done for him, but in what Jesus will do when he comes. His simple longing to have dinner with the one who loves him with unending compassion and mercy is the sincere portrait of Christian hope. Jesus said, yes, I am coming quickly. And we say, may this be our prayer that we echo. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads with me? Would you say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Or is your focus still too much on this stuff and this life, this short temporary spot, a blip on the scale of eternity? Are you living this short temporary spot in light of eternity? Are we just so busy with errands and buying hamburger and going to our day-to-day job that we forget what the purpose of this life is really all about? Are we functionally just living for stuff, or living to carry Christ's light in everything that we do? Our actions reveal our beliefs and to whom we belong. So does Jesus know you? And if he does, how will you live ready, prepared, and waiting for him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would guard us, our hearts, guide us in our minds to have a proper perspective that prepares us to faithfully wait and watch and work for your glory, for your mission, for your task. We believe, we say, our King is coming. Guard us, our minds, with that hope. Fill us, Lord, with the truth of your Scripture, so that we don't live just for temporary stuff, but eternal rewards with the hope of heaven, even the hymn of heaven singing out from our hearts. In Jesus' name.